Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. For the past 4 or 5 months, I suppose, we have been looking at the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, one of the great mountain peaks in biblical revelation. And Paul is seeking to impress on these Christian believers that in Jesus Christ they have boundless assurance. Now remember, Paul is not writing an abstract theological discourse. He's writing a pastoral letter to needy, struggling believers. Romans isn't a potpourri of deep theological texts, although in one sense it is. It's a pastoral letter to hurting, needy, struggling believers. And that's the context into which Paul is writing. Rome at the heart of the pagan Roman Empire, this little island of faith and truth in the midst of it, suffering, no doubt, greatly. And God, through the Apostle Paul, writes to encourage his people. We're going to look in particular at verses 35 through 39, but we'll read in from verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, he's quoting from the 44th Psalm, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and to the 5th in a series of 5 questions that Paul has been posing. We read in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Martin Luther, the great German reformer, famously said on more than one occasion that the Christian believer's comfort lies wholly outside of himself or herself. The Christian's comfort lies wholly outside of herself. Now, Luther could not have spoken a truer word. And this is what Paul has been seeking to impress indelibly upon the hearts and minds of these Roman Christians and upon us as we've reflected on this 8th chapter of his letter to the Romans. All our comfort, all our comfort lies outside of ourselves. It doesn't lie by us looking in, although there are occasions when we are called to test and examine ourselves, but even then we do so in the light of something which lies outside of ourselves. And remember in this letter that Paul is not discoursing on abstract theological themes. He's writing to Christians who are struggling and suffering. He's writing a pastoral letter. He's been explaining, as he tells us in the opening of his letter in chapter 1, he's been explaining the gospel of God. That's what Paul has been seeking to do. Not so much justification by faith, but something bigger than that, something broader, more capacious than that. He's been seeking to set before these Roman believers whom he's never met the gospel of God. And we've been seeing in our past studies that at the very heart of this gospel of God, there lies the love of God. Because the love of God is the fountainhead of the gospel of God. If God had not so loved the world inexplicably, there would be no gospel, no good news. Jesus Christ did not come to procure or persuade the Father to love sinners. He himself came as the gift of the loving Father to sinners. We must never forget that love, the love of the Father in particular, is the fountainhead of the gospel. It's one ultimate source. The cross, more than anything, is the demonstration or the revelation of God's love. Earlier in chapter 5, remember Paul writes, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's now as he brings this 8th chapter to a conclusion that Paul reaffirms that nothing and no one anywhere can separate the child of God from the love of God. This is our ultimate comfort, that in Jesus Christ and through faith in Jesus Christ, our lives have become planted in the God who has loved us with an everlasting love. I'll return to these words, hopefully at the end. Astonishing words by Gerhardus Voss, where he says, the proof that he will never stop loving us is that he never began. For he has loved us in Christ with an everlasting love. And so Paul poses his fifth and final rhetorical question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And there are two points I want to notice by way of a preliminary introduction. The first is this. Who are these us that Paul is speaking of here? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In the Greek text, the us actually has a slight emphasis in the sentence. Who are these us? Well, they are the very people that Paul has been speaking of throughout this 8th chapter in particular. And in verses 29 and 30, he specifies clearly who these us are. They are those whom God has predestined in times eternal. They are those whom God has called in time, summoned sovereignly to faith in Jesus Christ. They are those who have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And they are those who will ultimately be glorified and who even now experience the foretaste or the antepast of the glorification that is theirs in Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is speaking here of believers. He's not engaging here in some kind of naive, optimistic humanism. Everything will be all right in the end. Paul is highlighting here the crowning blessedness that belongs and belongs alone to Christian believers, to men and women and boys and girls who have been united to Jesus Christ. Because you see, it will not be all right in the end for everyone. it will not be all right for everyone. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. And God has given proof of that by raising his Son from the dead. There is a day coming when God will gather the nations to himself in some inexplicable way and will make a final, irreversible division between them. He will say to some, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And he will say to others, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Paul is not saying it'll be all right in the end, as some pathetic clerics would tell their people. He is saying that for us, whom God has called to himself and who have found refuge in Christ, for us, nothing can separate us from God's love. And the second preliminary point I just want to make before we look more closely at the text is this. It's interesting that Paul begins here with "who shall separate us from the love of Christ," and then continues to talk about tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger or sword. You almost would expect him to say, "what shall separate us?" But he says, "who?" And I think there's little doubt, if we rightly understand the whole nature of biblical history and of unfolding redemptive history, that Paul is deeply conscious that behind all the opposition that the people of God face, from the trivial to the transcendental, that all the opposition flows from the evil one, the one who is resolutely, implacably hostile to God and to the people of God. Behind all the difficulties and the unexpected trials and circumstances that can touch our lives and blight our lives, that seem to be almost haphazard and almost accidental, lies the fingerprints of the evil one. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood," says Paul, "but principalities and power. And it is your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, who seeks whom he will to devour." So with that in mind, let's look at these verses. And there are three things I want in particular to notice with you. First of all, the dangers that threaten. Secondly, the cost that is inevitable. And thirdly, the triumph that cannot be denied. Well, first of all, the dangers that threaten. Paul poses the question, "who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he suggests a number of candidates that would possibly try and separate God's people from his love. Just look with me as we briefly touch on them. Shall tribulation or distress? And it's quite probable that the words here have the idea of outward affliction and inward distress. Persecution, an ever-present reality for the early church in the Apostle Paul's day, and for many Christian believers in our day. Persecution, the fires of persecution. The things I've read these past few days about what's happening to God's people in some parts of the world are just unimaginable. Persecution. Famine. None of us knows the ache, the awful, awful, insatiable ache of famine. Nakedness, which is the idea of destitution, reduced to rags and poverty. Danger or sword, because it was costly to be a Christian believer in those times, just as it is in our present world today for many. And the list could go on. You see, nowhere does God try and hide from his children the dangers that threaten. Think how often our Lord Jesus Christ purposefully
placarded before people, the difficulties, the dangers, the trials, the oppositions, the persecutions that would inevitably be theirs if they aligned themselves with him. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ, becoming a Christian believer, does not exempt you from the sufferings of this present time, as Paul puts it earlier in the chapter, and from the added trials and troubles of living for a God of truth in a world of lies. There is no attempt anywhere to try and gild the lily. Almost the reverse. Do you know what it will mean for you potentially? I often think of Jesus' words in Luke 9. Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And often I think people read that verse and we end up talking about, well, you know, we all have crosses to bear. That's to trivialize the words of our Lord. He's not talking about crosses to bear. He's saying, unless you're ready to die every day, you cannot be my disciple. Because can the servant expect to be better treated than his master? There are many dangers that threaten, and these are simply a brief selection of them. And Paul pauses and almost interrupts the flow of the torrent of his language. As he writes, no doubt, he thinks, inspired by the spirit of Psalm 49, and so he reflects for a moment on the cost that is inevitable. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in the 44th Psalm, the psalmist, when he writes those words, writes them in perplexity. He cannot really fathom. He's saying, Lord, you are our God. We are your people. Why are we suffering? Why have you turned away from us? Why have you left us to our enemies? Why are we overwhelmed by our troubles and our trials? For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. And the psalmist, it seems, doesn't quite grasp in the flow of the language of the 44th Psalm that there is the explanation of it all. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. And this is what Paul picks up here. He's saying to God's people, suffering is inevitable. It is absolutely unavoidable. For your sake, we face death all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, you'll know how that language of sheep and slaughtering is picked up in Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the shearers and to be slaughtered. It's messianic language. And I have little doubt that what Paul is saying is, because of union with Jesus Christ, the sheep who was slaughtered, this is as good as it gets for the people of God in this world. Maybe you're thinking, maybe you're here for the first time, I don't know, maybe you've come a little time and you're thinking, well, that's not much of an incentive to be a Christian, telling me this is as good as it gets. I'm going to be regarded as a sheep to be slaughtered. You need to know this is as good as it gets. Now, we'll see in a moment that we are more than conquerors in all of this. But on one side, this is the normal Christian life. We don't rise above it because the Christ we've been united to never rose above it. The whole period of his life he calls the time of my trials in Luke 22. This is as good as it gets, this side of glory. That's why there are so many martial metaphors in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sometimes we are unduly knocked off course because we wonder, why is this happening to me? Why have these unexpected troubles touched my life? Why? And you almost hear the Lord with a megaphone saying, because of who you are, because you belong to my Son. That is why these things happen to you.
If the world hated me, said Jesus, it will hate you also.
You see, we are tempted as Christian believers sometimes to think that because the love of Christ is so real and so unshakable, that we need not fear that we will run into trouble. At the back of our minds sometimes, I think we have this notion that because we are loved by a great and a glorious God, that means we are somehow exempt from trouble. We wouldn't confess that, but existentially inside ourselves, I'm sure there's the residue that thinks that.
Whereas God wants us to know that while his love is sure, so are troubles and trials. Suffering and persecution are not mere evils that Christians must expect and endure as best as we can. They are rather the scene of the overwhelming victory that is ours even now in Jesus Christ. I've often thought that it would be helpful if when we think of the marks of the church, the notae ecclesia, we would add suffering. Suffering is one of the marks of a church. Suffering for Christ. Through many trials, we enter the kingdom. Suffering and trial is the sphere of our triumph in Jesus Christ. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded, this is how the world regards us, says Paul, as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, in many respects, because of the history and the providence and the goodness of God in this land, we have been in measure exempted from that, perhaps increasingly less so. Paul uses language at times that few of us can identify with. He said, you know, we're thought of as the off-scouring of the world. Maybe a day is coming when that's how people in this land will think of faithful, Bible-believing Christians who won't bow to modernity, who won't genuflect to the postmodern mind, who won't embrace a facile, multi-faith society as if every road led to God. We've been shielded for many years because of the mercy of God. Some of you from other lands know the costliness of being Christ in ways that we Westerners have got little idea of. But maybe the day is coming. Maybe the day is coming. But then thirdly, notice here the triumph that cannot be denied. No, which perhaps might rather be but. But in all these things, in all of these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, destitution, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Those five words, as far as I can see, four, five, I can count. We are more than conquerors are one word in the Greek text, hupernikomen, one word.
Let me ask you tonight, do you feel like a super conqueror? Super vincimus. Do you feel like a super conqueror? Because if you're a Christian believer, you are. You say, oh Ian, would that I felt that I were. Whether you feel it or not is irrelevant. In Jesus Christ, through him who loved us, we are, present tense, present continuous tense, we are more than conquerors. Hyper conquerors. Supermen and superwomen through him who loved us. And it's interesting there that Paul uses in Greek an aorist tense, something that happened once for all, definitively. He's clearly speaking of the cross. Through all these things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And where was that love most manifested? On the cross. And it is by the cross of Jesus Christ where the world breathed its sigh of relief and said, he's done for. In that moment, the world passed its verdict. God said, more than conquerors, more than conquerors. Sin is vanquished. Satan is a defeated foe. The future is with my son and with his people. More than conquerors, for in Christ we died and have been raised with him to live a new life. More than conquerors. Because in his cross, Jesus Christ triumphed over all, over everything and everyone. And we died in him and share in that triumph. More than conquerors. It's a theological, doctrinal fact that God has written into history and into eternity. Of course, there are times when we will not feel more than conquerors. We'll feel deadbeats and dead weights. We'll struggle to get up in the morning. Some of us struggle to get up every morning, but we'll struggle to get up and life will seem dull and monochrome. And we'll shuffle our way through a day and we will struggle to read God's word and pray. And yet, beloved in Jesus Christ, you are, if you are Christ, more than a conqueror. Because Jesus Christ has conquered. And he is our head and our eternal king. And so Paul comes to the end of his exposition on a very personal note. He says, I am sure, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, or possibly demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul writes, I am persuaded. It's in the perfect tense. I am persuaded. An abiding, continuing state that nothing will separate us. And again, he highlights possible candidates for separating us from God's love. 10 in all, 4 pairs and 2 singles, I think. Neither death nor life. In death, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, for you are with me. But why life? Because life can be so full of disappointments and trials. And each of these can seduce us away from Christ. But Paul is saying nothing in death or life can stop God from loving his people. Angels or rulers, that is, neither messengers from heaven nor monarchs on earth. No being good or bad can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Things present or things to come? Well, Paul may have in mind here the present with its temptations and sufferings and the future with its uncertainties. Or it may be this present age and the age to come. But whatever time brings, God's love for his people will triumph whatever time brings. Nor powers, he says. The word is often used for mighty works or miracles, but is also used in Ephesians 1 of heavenly powers Difficult to know precisely, I think, what Paul means here. Maybe we can be too precise. Nor height nor depth. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? Neither height nor depth. We live in a universe which the physical scientists look at and say, you know, it's just incalculable. But nothing above us and nothing below us can separate us from God's love. He is outside of time and rules over all. The vastness. Do you ever think of this? This is maybe going off course, but do you ever think of this? That these unimaginable figures that the physical scientists tell us about, they're not even a blip to God. I've got no background. I'm easily impressed. I'm amazed a plane ever gets off the ground. And when I read the little that I read, Stephen Hawking, which I enjoy as much as I can understand it, and other things, and they talk with awe about this vast, vast, unfathomable, unreachable universe. I often smile. He also made the stars. Greatest throwaway line in literature. He almost made the stars. He always also made the stars. And Paul is saying, nor height nor depth. Think of the vastness of creation. There's nothing anywhere, he says. Nothing anywhere that could separate us from God's love. And so he concludes, nor anything else in all creation. If I've missed out anything, he has this comprehensive final statement. Nor anything else in all creation. But why can they not separate us from God's love? Well, there are two reasons why, essentially. Because God is omnipotent, and none can pluck us out of his hand. John 10, Jesus said to his disciples, nothing and no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. The hand that spread forth the universe. It's the hand that holds the people of God. Not my frail hold of you, but your mighty grasp of me. Samuel Rutherford once wrote, my life hangs by a thread, but if I say so, of Christ's spinning. But there's a second and even profounder reason. Because the people of God are united to the Son of God. And nothing and no one can dismember the eternal Son of God. We have been united indissolubly through faith to him. He is the head and we are his body. So let me return as I close to where I began. All our comfort lies outside of ourselves. Too often we look inside, looking for crumbs to encourage us. Is my faith real? Is my love real? Is my obedience good? You know, that would be the most depressing exercise under the sun. We look out and say, his love is great. His obedience was perfect. His faithfulness was unchanging. John Owen, in volume 2, I think, Communion with God, has a marvelous paragraph where he says, as a pastor, he's writing as a pastor, and he says, someone comes to him and says, you know, if only I could feel or sense or see within me that my love to the Lord was true. And Owen replies, what preposterous thinking. What preposterous thinking. Does the Bible say, we know that this is love because I loved him? This is love
He goes on, 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. All our comfort lies outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress. What's your comfort tonight? Your faith? That's a poor place to find comfort. If your faith's anything like mine, it rises and it falls, it ebbs and it flows. Imagine that your comfort rested on your faith. Life would be unbearable. That's why we're not saved by faith. Hope you believe that. We're saved by grace through faith. Our comfort is not our faith. Our comfort is Jesus Christ. Because he's the gospel. He's the gospel. Faith lays hold of Jesus Christ. Romans 8. Where will we go from here? Let's pray. Father, we bless you tonight for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who represents us at your right hand, the one who pleads our cause. Help us, Lord, for every one look to ourselves to take 10 looks to Christ. And to glory in him and what he has done. For poor, poor sinners such as ourselves. And we ask it in his name. Amen.